In John 19 and in John 20, you find in John's writing the anchor that he writes everything else around. Matthew does the same thing when he writes Mark and Luke. The issue of what takes place in these two chapters, they are the center of it. I want you to flip back in your own Bible to John, the 19th chapter. We're going to park there a little bit, partly because of how last week came at us, but partly just simply because it is the thing to center on. John 19, I want to start with the 28th verse. John 19, verse 28. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." And a jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, and they put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It's finished." I suspect two reasons why he had that. One of you remember the Passover lamb? The blood on the post came from a hyssop. It's also true that in the offerings, they took the hyssop and they dipped it into something that would have looked a lot like blood to us, wine vinegar, and they took the hyssop and brought it up to him. And so I think there's a symbolism that God pulls from the Old Testament. But the other portion is he wanted to say something. And he was so parched and so dry, without the liquid, he couldn't say anything, I think. And he got the wine vinegar, and he licked his lips, and he cried out, "Tetelestai." The Greek word, tetelestai. It is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The cross is a big deal. The cross is a big deal. Paul, when he writes, Paul says it's the cross and the power of the cross that I have to proclaim. Paul, when he writes, he said, it's Christ crucified. That's all we have to preach. Everywhere I go, the thing that I tell is Christ crucified. Paul says to the Corinthians, then when I was with you, I was resolved to know nothing except this, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's not just Paul who says the cross, though, is a big deal. Peter will say it's a big deal, and we'll go through that. The other writers, in fact, from Genesis to Revelation, the one thing that everything organically pulls together around is the cross of Christ. Everything from the predictions in Genesis to the conclusion in Revelation. Revelation says, do you know what heaven sings about? The lamb that was slain. The cross is a big deal. Last week, those of you who were here, powerfully done, Amick Conklin and Beth Landers, and Micah Foreman, Marie Moeller, each of them had just learned the story, and I mean had read where they learned the story well, and they just told the story of the crucifixion. And the reason they did is because the gospel writers present it to us in such a personal way. You need to hear it and see it personal. It has a personal reaction. As you watch the Christ being crucified, you're going, of all the people, I mean, you've just spent all these chapters with Jesus, and it evokes an emotional response as you see it. And it is intensely personal. But the cross of Christ is more than personal. It's more than just an internal reaction to what took place. The cross of Christ is also about a power and a purpose. And we're going to spend some time on that this morning. The power and the purpose. All of Jesus' teaching, all of Jesus' coming, all of Jesus' speaking, everything Jesus did leads and lays out to the cross. That's the path that it lays out. The cross isn't some little accident that occurred at the end. The cross is not some misunderstanding that shouldn't have taken place. The cross is, in fact, everything Christ's ministry was about. If I just walk you through John, just a few passages. In John chapter 1, when he's introduced, John the Baptist will say, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Well, we use that phrase, Lamb of God, in lots of kinds of symbolic ways, but he only meant it one way. You killed lambs. They weren't cute, cuddly pets. And when you spoke of them in a religious term, you always spoke of them in terms of sacrifices. In fact, what he was saying is there's the sacrifice of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that's how you first meet Jesus. In John chapter 2, Jesus will be in the temple, and in that place, he will say, you want to find the house of God, you won't find it here. This is the house of God. And then he says this, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Jesus in John 2 is talking about his death. In John chapter 3, Jesus will say the same way that Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he describes an episode out of the Old Testament where people are dying, and the only way that there was life was the one who was lifted up. And Jesus says, that's who I am. There was no confusion that Christ had on who he was. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, the bread is this, it's my flesh. My flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He's talking about his death. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. He talks about his death. In John chapter 12, Jesus said, Now my heart is troubled, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it's for this very hour I came. Now is the time of judgment on this world. Now is the prince of this world driven out. But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men to myself. Well, what's that about? Every bit of it's the cross. Jesus, when he says the phrase, tetelestai, it's finished on the cross. What he's describing is all the prophecies that said it's headed this direction, all the words that came from Moses to all the prophets, it's finished. Everything that God planned from the foundation of the world, it's finished. Everything that I came for, every step I took, every bit of abuse, every bit of mistreatment, it all led to this, tetelestai. It is a victorious cry. It is finished. What's this about? Well, if you go back through each of the passages I just sort of mentioned just briefly, every one of them described that humanity has an incredible need. I can say humanity, I have an incredible need. You go through each one of them. When John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Look at the world. Look at your own heart. Look at your own life. You need your sins. What are you going to do with those things? Well, there's the one who will take them away. In John chapter 2, you need to meet God. You need to come into the house of God. But you can't come into any of these temples and find him. They're not adequate. I am the temple you'll meet God in. And you need a better temple than the one you've got. I'm going to destroy this temple and raise it up, and I'll still be the temple, and this is where you'll meet God. In John chapter 3, you have death, and you have judgment come upon you. You're going to need life and a resurrection. It's me. In John chapter 6, the bread of this world can't save you. You can eat this bread of this world till the world looks level, but in John chapter 10, when he says the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, that's not symbolism. Here's the reality. If the shepherd doesn't die, the sheep die. The sheep will die if the shepherd doesn't die. The issue is not whether death's going to happen. Death's going to happen. The sheep are going to be under attack. So either the shepherd stands back and lets the sheep die, or the shepherd steps forward and the shepherd dies. But somebody's going to die in this process. And he says, I'm the shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. You come on further to the 12th chapter. He says judgment's going to take place and the destroying one's going to be driven out and all men will be drawn to me. And it's the cross. It's the cross. We have lived life so long. We're so familiar with it, we forget to be shocked by it. Life's not right. You know that, don't you? It's not right. But when you do something so long and you're so familiar with it, you even forget it's not right. It just seems normal. I was reading a little interview a month ago One of the countries that they lose one out of every five children that's born. It's one of the worst countries in the world for children surviving. You know, the crazy thing is that if you think that every four or five children that's born, one of them will die before they reach the age of five, you would think they would be screaming and shouting and running in the streets going, something's really wrong. They don't. You know why? It's normal. It's how it was their entire life. It's how they grew up. It's what they see. It's a tragic normal, but it's normal. They don't think it could be or should be any different necessarily. It's what life has always been. We're a little that way. We're a little that way. And so I live a life, and I know that you have to use your mind's eye. I grabbed a couple of videos and put them on. I thought, they're more distracting than helpful. I was going to put you... I had several marches and parades, cleaned up Mardi Gras kinds of things. And but I wanted you to see this parade of humanity going down the street. It's us. A parade of humanity without the kingdom, this parade of humanity goes. And this parade of humanity just keeps replacing itself because this parade of humanity hits a known end. It keeps coming to the same end. That is, life is short. Life is incredibly short. And it heads toward death. That's where we all go. Cemeteries seem so normal to us, we don't even blink. But you think about it. I took my own life. I know this is silly, but I can watch the parade of my own life. I know where my own life goes. The first picture that I put up on the screen, just a set of grandparents. And I start the process. It's just a sequence. I can watch my own parade. There was a time. There was a time there were no wrinkles. There was a time that there was young and fresh and energetic. There was a time. You want to know why I don't play the piano to this day? There was a time. There was a time I fit in. You just keep circling through these. Joe Cool, there was a time life was... I wore my hair long and flowing. I cut it for that one. That had been under... You can stop there for a second. There was a time that's who I was. There was a time that I watched my own parade. You can flip it on through the next one. This was the young couple you hired at College Heights. I was 27. I watch my own parade as it keeps going. When I look at my own kids and how old Troy should be, I still go back to that previous picture. This one I put in just because look at Kevin Klein in the middle. And Rick Bushnell, the 11-year-old, off to the right. Jay St. Clair, we hired fourth graders. And Joe Mathis. I watch my own parade. But you know where this one fades to, don't you? You know where it fades. I've not been into family genealogy, and I'm still not in any sense, other than many of you knew I took my dad and, I mean, mom and Julie went along too, but this was still a father-son trip. I knew almost nothing about my father's side of the family. It was pretty broken and dysfunctional in the set of, just ahead of my dad. And Dad's in his 80s. You see, Dad, I know exactly, you'll know exactly what I'm going to look like when I'm in my 80s. He walked through here 3 weeks ago at church, and everybody stopped him and went, "You've got to be Randy's father." Because you see, a man in his 50s and a man in his 80s aren't that far apart, and you can tell exactly which family they came from and what I'm going to look like. Dad and I, we took this trip. When it got done, I found out things I didn't know. You see, it starts out with Leonard Garris had his family, and he was born in 1778, and he lived his life, and he said goodbye to his family, and his family said goodbye to him. And there was John Garris that followed that. He was born in 1813. And he had his family, and his family said goodbye to him, and he said goodbye to his family. There was Jacob Garris. He married Julia. And Jacob and Julia were the ones who kind of came, and they came west, and so they settled in Tecumseh, Nebraska. And in that sequence of Jacob and Julia is an old couple that moved to Nebraska. They had their children. And Libnia, Lib they called him, he married Liz. And they had their family. And Liz said goodbye to Lib, and Lib said goodbye to Liz. And they're in the long row that you see in a Tecumseh cemetery. They had a boy, their oldest boy, his name was Arthur. He was married to Marie. Those were my grandparents. And I remember the day we said goodbye to Arthur. I remember the day we said goodbye, Marie. They had a son, their oldest, they named Leonard, but they had my son, or my father. His name is Bob, and Bob married Fontella. By the way, growing up, I thought Fontella was a normal name. And Bob and Fontella are in their dad's in his 80s, and mom's about to catch the 80s. And I know what this parade of humanity leads to. And they had an oldest son. His name's Randy, and Randy's married to Julie. And Randy and Julie have had a great deal of fun, and will have a great deal of fun. But I know where this parade goes to. And Randy and Julie had a son named Troy. And he has a wife named Molly, and they have three kids, but I know where this parade goes to. And Troy and Molly have an oldest little boy whose name is Ian, and if you put him up there, his picture will look like mine, which will look like Libni's, which will look something like Jacob's, which will look something like John's. The reality is, life is short. It's incredibly short. And this life that we live is not just short, it's even worse than that. It's not like life is suddenly this bright, shining moment that at least you're in the parade for a while, and it's a bright, shining moment you're in the parade for a little while. That isn't even true. Oh, it has its moments that are bright and shining. But the reality is, to be in this parade of humanity that goes by, this Mardi Gras we sort of call life, so to speak, of this humanity going down the street. The reality is, every single part of that parade is decaying. Every single part of it is unraveling and coming apart. And so we do our marriages, and then we fight within those homes to hold them together. We break one of those hearts, and wives cry at night on their pillows, and husbands hit the steering wheel in their pickups. And in that parade, we have relationships that fall apart. Every single part of our life decays. Every single part of it. Relationally, it decays. Even your best relationships, you're going to say goodbye to. And there's going to be tons of them that weren't such good relationships, you just endured. That's the normal we have. I went back and going through this old pictures. I grabbed a bunch of those out yesterday just to throw in. As we were making the tour, my dad said, that was the house that we moved into. And man, he said, I couldn't believe we moved into that house. It was the nicest house we'd ever lived. Well, you know what it looked like when he and I went by? The bulldozers had already shoved it up and had fallen down. It was just there. We built our own house 25 years ago. I remember building that house and thinking, wow, this is terrific. But everything I build, everything I touch, even in my own lifetime, as a high schooler, I was in building and trades, and we built a house. I drive past that wonderful, brand spanking new house that I got to build in high school. 40 years later, I drive by it. You want to know what it looks like? It's about the equivalent of a barn by what the 40 years have done. Everything. It's the reason you get new pets all the time. It's the reason we name diseases left and right and left and right. This massive humanity is headed. and it is headed in a decaying, broken state. Oh, there are some who just sing along the way to keep themselves distracted. There are others who say, well, it may be a short ride, but I'm going to at least enjoy the best shortness I have. I have no sense of anything else other than just keep myself distracted. The reality of what takes place in that mass of humanity, though, has a couple of biblical descriptions. And maybe I use this illustration. If you were to get out here today on Newman Road and you were to drive 90 mile an hour between here and Rangeline, there's a very good chance that there would be some kind of wreck down there at the corner of Duquesne and Newman, or Rangeline and Newman, and a pretty bad wreck would occur. When that wreck occurs, two kinds of things are going to show up. One is an ambulance, because something's really broken. And somebody's going to be there to try to put back together what's broken. But that isn't the only vehicle that shows up. The second one that shows up is a law officer. Because there's not only a medical problem, there's a legal problem. And in this brokenness, there's also a guiltiness. Here's the one thing the scripture says over and over again. Randy, when you join this mass of humanity, you need to know this is what you're going to have. This is what life is, and you're going to have two issues. One is brokenness of life, and the other one is there is a guilt. God, who is a holy God, has said, I overlook nothing. I don't know how you say that any clearer. God says, I don't condone anything. God says, I'm not like the guy who can say, well, I saw you shoplifting, but I just turned my head and didn't look. God can't say, I saw what you did. I saw what you thought. I just turned my head and pretended like I didn't see it. God says, I overlook nothing. There are two issues in your life. One is sin is destroying you and breaking you. The obvious, you die. And the second one is, even when you die, it's not done. Because you come before me, the judge. And so this mass of humanity, born and headed this direction, all of that would be fatalism, where all you could do is come up with some weird philosophy to get you through it, if it were not for an unbelievable turn of events. The turn of events began in John chapter 1 when you look at this mass of humanity and all at once your head snaps around, because suddenly in this mass of humanity that's headed toward its own destruction and living in destructive ways, this mass of humanity as it goes, suddenly I look up and God himself joins the parade. I go, what? Yeah, God himself joins the parade. You're going, hey, look! What's Jesus doing here? What's God doing in the parade? And you're curious, what in the world, what will God do in this parade? And the answer is, he takes the whole parade, this whole mass of humanity, and he takes a right turn with it and leads it deliberately to a cross. It comes intentionally, foreschosen, decided ahead of time. Intentionally brings it to the cross. And at that cross, something takes place that you can argue whether or not you thought God should do it this way. You can argue whether or not you think it was the plan God. I mean, you can do what you want to with it, but here's what God said he did. God said, at the cross, I'm taking a substitutionary role. I'm taking your death, and I'll give you back life. And I am taking your guilt, and I'll give you back righteousness. And the innocent one who took every bit of what humanity receives, what comes and is piled upon humanity, the innocent one, the one who is the creator, took it himself and then turned and said, this is for you. Let me just show you some of the passages. You know these. But the concept in all of these are pretty simple. That when you see those of you that are believers in Christ, those of you that are surrendered to him, when you see the crucifixion, you have just watched your own death. You have just watched your own death. It just occurred. It was substitutionary. Oh, this physical flesh will still die, but where this parade route goes, there's no more death. Where this massive humanity goes, no more death. Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, here's the very prophecy starting in about Jesus. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Well, what's that about? What's that about? Somehow, God who condones no sin, God who overlooks no sin, God who says, I won't turn my back on any of it. Somehow, that God of mercy and that God of justice negotiated a meeting. And the God of mercy and the God of justice, the same God came together and said, there'll be punishment for sin. It brings death. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord, Jehovah, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For he was cut off from the land of living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. There's a regular cry that says, man, how could I ever have somebody take my place? I don't understand that. If I had a punishment down at the local jail, I can't go pay somebody else to go to jail for me. There's nothing very moral about that. I can't find a homeless guy and give him $50. Here, you get all the meals you want. Go in my place to jail. But the scenario changes when the God himself who gives the judgment and the God himself who is the creator, when he says, I'll take your place. You go to other passages. You go to Hebrews chapter 2. It says this humanity is headed, Hebrews 2, because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. God himself said, you don't have to endure this spiritual death that's coming your way. You don't. I will take it for you if you will let me. I will take it. Go a little further. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. I don't understand all of it. I mean, obviously in a short teaching time like this, there's more we could say if there were time, but there's a ransom of some kind. There's a ransom. Let me take your place. You're freed from death. I go a little further in Romans chapter 4. Romans 4 verse 25. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. 2 Corinthians 5 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed or bought back or ransomed or purchased, but with the precious blood of Christ, that through him you believe in God who raised you from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and your hope are in God. That's what Jesus meant when he said to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. And suddenly this humanity, the parade forks. And a part of the humanity goes on by the cross. It's like the soldiers who just gambled and laughed and mocked at the foot of it and said, this means nothing, and they went on. It's like the mockers who stood, and they were so close to salvation, and they mocked, but they went right on. It's like there were two thieves, and one of the thieves continued to curse the name of Jesus, and one of the thieves continued to mock even who he was, and that thief died, and his line of the parade went right on. But there was John who stood at the base of the cross, and John, at the resurrection, figured out what this was all taking place. He didn't figure it out till then, but John took a hard right turn. And John goes through the cross, and you read everything John writes in all of his letters, and there is life in Jesus Christ. The thief, one of the thieves on the cross, understands something about this that's not like the rest of us. We deserve what we get. This guy doesn't deserve. And he turns to Jesus and said, would you remember me? Please remember me. And Jesus said, today in paradise. And he makes this incredible statement, this right turn. There are some of you that are incredibly close to salvation, but you've chosen the path of humanity and you're still headed on. You're going to be so close to salvation in the sense you saw it and walked by it, but the same way as the soldiers, the same way as the mockers, and others are going to be blown away by the fact that some kid born in Lamar, Missouri, or born in Shelbina, or born in Tulsa, or born in Joplin, and you were in the mass of humanity, and God began to walk beside you, and then he said, follow me this way. Get off this line. Come on, come on. And you believed him. And he took you to the cross, and the substitution of something took place. There's a whole series of words we could use. But the ransom, the redeemed, the justification, the reconciliation, and the walls came down. And I left that path. The reality is, the cross is not a symbol. The cross is not a sign. The cross is not a token, but the cross is the crossroads where something happened. The same way we would say on December 7th, something happened. The same way we would say on September 11th, something happened. Well, for this whole mass of humanity, all those other dates mean nothing. But for the mass of humanity, this date, the day that Friday Christ was crucified, it changes everything. And so we don't celebrate today the cross as some object lesson. We don't celebrate the cross because it was some kind of good moral teaching about how you're supposed to live with a bad world. I celebrate the cross like Paul because I finally understand its power. It was at the cross I was redeemed. And I left the parade of humanity. And I was given life. Oh, you'll bury this flesh, but Randy won't die anymore. My death was handled. I won't die anymore. How do I know that? How do I know I won't die anymore? And the very next chapter begins. In John chapter 20, early on the first day of the week, and suddenly the resurrection becomes the evidence that God could do everything he said he was going to do, and the resurrection becomes the evidence that every claim Jesus made is true, and suddenly the resurrection crystallizes. This is what happened. Maybe you're somebody here today that needs more historical work. Go do the work on it. Go do the work. Let us help you do the work on it if you need our help, but go do it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a turning event in history. It is if you need help on the evidences, we'd love to help you, but you go do the hard work. But my guess is that most people, that's not the issue. My guess is that there is still a part of the human heart that's so decayed and so broken, we still are close to salvation and go right on by because I want to hang on to the decayed life I'm familiar with. And the decayed life I'm familiar with, I just hope to shine, have a better shining light in this parade than the guy beside me. Or I just hope not to think about it. Or I just hope to sing louder so I don't have to deal with it. Or I just hope to leave my mark on my short life on this parade. I don't know what you're doing, but you're gambling at the foot of the cross, and it will destroy you. or the cross itself will redeem you.